And our gospel today comes from the gospel of Matthew chapter 26 and starting with verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the people of God. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks for this time to encounter your holy gospel and your holy scriptures. Dear Lord, out of this time, out of this quiet and silence as we begin this new week that you've given us on this first day of the week, dear Lord, let us receive your spirit. Let your spirit move among us. And indeed, let these words not be my own, but inspired by you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, first century Jews had a certain understanding of who and what the Messiah was supposed to be. And one of the pieces of that understanding of the Messiah and their role was that the Messiah, when he came, would be, in a sense, a military leader that would overthrow Rome. Some scholars suggest that one of the reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus is because he was frustrated with what he perceived as either the pace of Jesus filling this role of military leader and overthrower, that he outright realized that Jesus was not on that path. And then he betrayed Jesus in order to force Jesus' hand and make him become this deliverer, Messiah in the military sense that he wanted Jesus to be. Maybe he thought if the soldiers come and grab him, then that will set him on this path that Judas and a lot of the other Jews hoped the Messiah would take. In our gospel today, when I was preparing this week and when I was reading this scripture, some things seem to jump out to me that show that this, you know, is a possible reason why. We'll never know for sure unless God chooses to reveal that to us when we join him in heaven. But it did seem from the text that this could be a possible reason why Judas might have done this. If you notice in our gospel, Jesus comes to Bethany. A woman there anoints him with an alabaster jar of oil. And Jesus said that this woman has done a special thing for me, that she has anointed me for burial. And that is in verse 12. And then in verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me, if I hand him over?'" And so, you know, in Scripture, It's important when texts come after one another and the juxtaposition of those texts. And I wonder if when Jesus says to the disciples, she's done a beautiful thing for me, she's anointed me for burial, if that isn't the trigger for Judas, or maybe the final straw that says, look, he's not burial. What are you talking about? The Messiah is going to die. He's going to be victorious. He's going to lead the Jews and others over the Romans. And I don't know how much we can read into one word. But in 14, you know, after Jesus said this thing about the burial, it says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. So whether we can read into that word then that much or not, it is coming next in the scripture. It is right after Jesus talked about this burial again. And so I see some possibilities for those scholars who think that Judas might have done this for those reasons. Now, regardless of why he did it, we can't fail to take Judas's sin seriously. We know that greed may have been a part of it because he does ask them for some money. What are you going to give me? So we know that that's a piece of it. Howard Clark is a New Testament scholar, and he said that the kiss of peace that that you're supposed to give between Christians and Jews, between Jews in this period, was believed that the lips were the expression of the love that was in the heart. And so when you gave the kiss of peace, then you were expressing love in a way that bound you together in love and in godly love. And so when Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, that this is a form of blasphemy, that he's perverting the kiss of peace and making it into something not of love in the heart, but betrayal. And it's that latter sin of betrayal, I think, that the kiss of betrayal that gets us. I think that hits us the most as we think about Judas and as we read about Judas in the Gospels. It's the fact that he betrays not only a friend, but the one he calls Lord. There is an Italian poet in the 13th century named Dante, and he wrote a famous trilogy. And the first book in that trilogy was called The Inferno. And in that book, there's a guide who leads Dante through the various circles of hell. Now, this isn't something necessarily from the scripture. This is kind of Dante's view of hell. And this guide leads Dante through the various circles of hell. And when I was a teacher, we used to study Dante some. And when I was a teacher at Westfield High School and taught a medieval world history. And I always used to ask my students, I said, knowing what you know now about medieval history, because we'd been studying it for a while at that point, and the church had always been such an important part of medieval history. And I said, who do you think's in the center? Who do you think Dante considers the worst sinner of all the sinners out there? And I do go ahead and tell them that two of the people with this other sinner are Brutus and Cassius, the ones who betrayed betrayed Julius Caesar. And so then every once in a while I get a kid that will guess it right. That's enough of a clue about betrayal. They know enough maybe about the story to get Judas and to guess him. But in Dante's inner circle of the worst sinners there, they aren't punished by fire, like you might guess. But instead, as in all the realms, Dante has chosen whatever their sin was, he matches the punishment to it. And so in this sense, they dwell in bitter ice and cold to represent the cold heart of a betrayer. So I was wondering, you know, if we use this same logic here, how did Peter become a pillar of the church, right? Because even though Peter didn't turn Jesus in, he did deny him three times, which is a kind of betrayal. And, you know, if these scholars are right about Judas's motive, it may be at least a little more noble than just being scared of being arrested, like I think Peter was, you know, when he denied Jesus in front of those three witnesses. So, you know, Paul said that sin is sin, and that all sin separates, no matter what it is, separates from God, separates us from God, and that all sin, no matter what it is, leads to death. The difference, of course, is that Peter came back. Peter stayed with the community of disciples. We don't get an insight into his, you know, confession to them, or how we do get some time with Jesus and Peter in the late chapters of John. But some have come to see Judas as kind of like a lost son, like a prodigal son. And what if he was like a prodigal son, like we know from the parable, who, if he had chosen to come back to the disciples, even after he betrayed, if he had chosen to come home to the 12, wouldn't he have been welcomed? Wouldn't he have been brought back into the brotherhood? My theology teacher, I remember him teaching about Judas one time, and he said that if Judas was one of the chosen, he was one of the 12, and you can't take that away, and that if he had come back and gone on with the disciples, he would have been gone on and fulfilled his ministry and the reason that Jesus chose him to be in his close inner circle. In Acts chapter 1, verse 17, it said, "He was one of our number." This was Peter talking about Judas. "He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." It seems to indicate there, if he had, you know, come back, that he would have gone on to share in that ministry and gone on to be a part of the 12. Romans 11:29 says, "For God's gift and his call are irrevocable." And so you can't take Judas's call away. He was called by Jesus. And if he had come back, he would have had a share in that ministry. You know, I've always thought there would have been no more powerful testimony of what Jesus had just done on the cross and what he had just done at Easter than if Judas had been welcomed back and forgiven for his sin of betrayal by the 12. I wish he had come back. You know, as we seek to follow Christ in the way to the cross, as we seek to be Christians who follow a crucified Lord, as we talked about, it sets us on a peculiar path, a path that the world doesn't always understand. This week, I ask you to pray not only for the six that died, that were killed in Covenant Presbyterian in Nashville, Tennessee. But I also ask you to pray for the family of the shooter who died. And, you know, that's not a path that some people understand or want to take. I remember Jeff saying, too, reminding us that, you know, we've been focused on praying for Ukraine. Pray also for Russia as well. And I think that that is along the lines of what Jesus means in Matthew 5:44 when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You know, it's a costly following. It's a hard path. It's not an easy one. And I certainly don't offer that scripture up from a standpoint of righteousness, This is a verse that challenges me just as much as it does any of you and anyone out there necessarily. It's a hard teaching, but it's one of the things that make us different as Christians. We follow a Lord who forgave his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him. You know, honestly, when it comes down to it, just like we talked about Peter betrayed Jesus in a way by denying him, we've all been there too, right? Me and you have all been betrayers at some point when we failed to speak up for Jesus, right? When we failed to witness to our faith, even though we felt called to do so. Ours wasn't as obvious. It wasn't as blatant. It wasn't even seen or known like Judas's was. But nevertheless, it could be considered betrayal. Peter's story was a bishop of the Methodist Church in Johannesburg, South Africa, during the years of apartheid and the separation of races there. And he said this. He said, "Many find Jesus' teaching on enemy love and forgiveness a stumbling block to faith because we find it too difficult to practice. We dismiss it as unrealistic and utopian. We should think again, and we should pray that it is not unrealistic, because this consistency of Jesus between his teaching on forgiveness and his action on the cross is really our only hope. It is all that stands between us and the consequences of our monumental frailty. Thank God today that Jesus died as he lived, because with those words, 'Father, forgive,' he forgives us all, and he forgives us still. Even so, as we marvel at this way of forgiveness, the enemy love of Jesus seems beyond the reach of ordinary mortals. Yet, if Jesus' mission is to be fulfilled, and if the world is to be any different because of him, this same spirit must find ways to penetrate our resistant lives." Stanley Hauerwas, my ethics professor, once said that it's at the cross. The cross is the place where we first and foremost see God. It's the most revealing place that we see God. And if he's correct on that, then love of enemies has to be at the core of who God is. And because any sin separates and leads to death, we've all been enemies to Christ. And so, in fact, if the cross is the place in which we most powerfully see God, then surely that love includes Judas and includes others who we also hold disqualified from his forgiveness and from ours. You know, we often see the place as the cross where our sins, we often see the cross as the place, excuse me, where our sins are forgiven. And of course it is, right? But I invite you, as we begin this Holy Week, to let us also see it as the place where God's greatest love for enemies shines through, and where we are called as his followers who walk in his way, even to the cross, to forgive our enemies as well.